Please turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, we're going to be reading the final verses of Judges chapter 16. That's page 254. Actually, it's 255 where we'll start. 255 of your pew Bibles. We'll be starting at verse 23. Tonight we will conclude the series on the life of Samson. As we had seen last week, Samson, he presumed on God's grace. And he had failed to flee from temptation. He had been blinded by the deception of sin. And as a result, God had left him. And as you'll recall, in the final verse of our passage last week, we'd learned that Samson's hair had begun to grow again. And it was with this simple statement that we were given a ray of hope. That perhaps God wasn't done with Samson yet. Perhaps Samson wasn't totally abandoned. So as we begin reading this evening at verse 23, we may be asking ourselves, will Samson truly repent? Will God relent and show his grace to Samson? Will God work through this man once more? Let's read at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. As far as we'll read this evening. When we had last left Samson, he'd been overpowered and humiliated at the hands of the Philistines. As you recall, this man of contradictions, he's seen them all come to fruition. In a turn of grand irony, the man who went by sight doing what was only right in his own eyes has his eyes gouged out. The man who came and went as he pleased is brought back to Gaza, the city that he conquered by carrying its gates away, the city where he is held in shackles and put into prison. The man who had been given this incredible calling, the mission to deliver God's people from their enemies, is relegated to the lowest task of grinding flour in a prison. But perhaps the greatest tragedy of Samson is that this man whom God had worked through, whose spirit had rushed upon to do the Lord's work, is now abandoned and alone. Because of Samson's sin, God has left him. Now, our passage this evening, it tells us that the Philistines, they've gathered together to offer a sacrifice to their god, Dagon. Samson's been this thorny pest in the side of the Philistines for so long. And he's finally been defeated and humiliated. The Philistines, they're naturally overjoyed. And so their response is to have a party to their God. And notice that in both verse 23 and 24, the author of Judges mentions that they praise Dagon for this victory over Samson. And the name of their god Dagon, it's related to the Hebrew word for grain. And this suggests to us that the Philistines believed that Dagon was primarily a god of agriculture. And this is ironic when we recall the foxes and all their grain going up in literal smoke. The Philistines, like other pagan nations around them, they believed that their gods were gods of specific spheres of life. Baal was the god of weather. Asherah, the goddess of fertility. But these gods were also believed to be divinities of specific locations, and therefore they bore the primary responsibility for the security and the prosperity in that area. And it's in this way that they can be often portrayed in a military role, as is now the case with Dagon. The Philistines, they're praising this false god Dagon for the capture and defeat of Samson. And there's something really important that we want to recognize in this. Samson, he was the servant of the Lord, given a divine calling, and as a result of his sin, God left him. Samson's suffering the consequences of his sinful behavior. But notice that because of the discipline of the Lord's name is now being profaned. The Philistines, they don't recognize that Samson's defeat was a result of the Lord leaving him, but they believe that it's their false god Dagon who has delivered this victory over their enemy, Samson. And so inferred in this is that Dagon has defeated the God of Israel. The Lord's name is being profaned and blasphemed by the worship of this false god. And it's all because of Samson's sin. It can be easy for us to believe that our sins, they only impact ourselves. We could tell ourselves that the consequences are ours only to bear. But anybody that's experienced a family member having fallen into serious sin, they can attest to the fact that the impact of these sins is felt within the whole family, isn't it? But more than this, when those who are called to be servants of God, called to represent Him in this world, when they fall into serious sins, the world looks at God in derision. And God's name is too profaned because of the sins of His children. We don't need to look very far to see modern day examples of this, do we? There are plenty of examples of church leaders who have fallen into serious sin. Men who had seemed to have had faithful ministries, ministries that had been blessed by God in tremendous ways. Many of these men were incredibly gifted for the work of the kingdom. Yet they, like Samson, had succumbed to temptation and sin. And many of these men, they reaped the consequences of their sin, leaving a wake of destruction in their families and in their churches. But perhaps the most devastating consequence of these events is how they prompt the world to look down upon the church and the God that we serve. The world, it sees the failures of these men and women as failures of God. That somehow it's God's fault that these events took place. The world points to these situations as proof that believers are really no different than anybody else. That God doesn't really exist. And even if He did, He's not truly powerful enough to save and change people. God's name is profaned because of the sins of men. But it isn't just these extreme cases of church leaders falling into serious sin that provoke the world to profane God's name. Whenever you do not love your neighbor as you ought, whenever you don't represent Christ and His kingdom well, the world also points to you and sees your inconsistencies, your hypocrisy, and they profane God's name as a result. I can recall a time working in a small town when an unbelieving coworker would speak poorly about the church because of a bad example of a fellow believer. We should never underestimate the impact of our Christian living and the impact that it makes on the image of the church and therefore our God. And this is a humbling thing to contemplate. It's so easy to believe that our sins and the consequences for them are just ours. But God, He doesn't let His children get away with their sin forever. He disciplines those whom He loves. And this is all in spite of the fact that it's His very name that often gets profaned in the process. This is the love of God for His children. He loves you to such a degree that He's willing to have His own name profaned so that you would be humbled and that you would grow, that you'd experience true repentance. And this reality, it should stir in us a passion and a zeal to flee from temptations and flee from sins, not because we fear the consequences so much, but out of this love and devotion for God who would express this love to us. So the Philistines, they're worshiping their god Dagon, and what do they do but have Samson brought out to them so that he can entertain them? The man who had humiliated them is now himself humiliated before them. He's forced to be the object of the Philistines' entertainment. And as we get closer and closer to the end of Samson's life, I want to bring us full circle, right back to the very first sermon we had on Samson. As you may recall, we'd recognized three implications and themes in the birth narrative of Samson, which we've seen now woven throughout the whole story of Samson. And now it's in the conclusion that we'll once again see these three themes continue to unfold and reach their climax. The first theme was that in the midst of Israel's darkest time, God was on the move, moving and acting to bring about the salvation for His people. And we've seen that for the past 20 years, Israel has experienced some relief at the hands of the Philistines because of Samson. Because of Samson's acts, the Philistines, they've been unable to exert total and complete control over Israel. But now Israel's Savior is defeated, captured by the enemy, and made to serve them. Things are darker than ever. Everything appears lost. God has left His divinely called agent of deliverance. Yet remember, Samson's hair had begun to grow. God's showing us that He's still moving and acting despite the dark and desperate circumstances. Samson, he's this caricature of Israel more than he is a savior figure. Israel also had been called to be set apart from the nations, just as Samson was to be set apart as a Nazarite. Yet they both have wandered from their calling, each doing what was right in their own eyes. But God, He doesn't forsake His people forever. It's when things are darkest that we see God moving, doing things that appear often shocking to us. So is God going to do something with Samson? For all his disobedience, is God done with him? Is God done with Israel? Is God done with us? This leads us to the second implication that we want to recognize, the shocking nature of God's grace. Samson's in this dark place, not only literally because he's blind, but spiritually and figuratively, and it's all because of his sin. And if we're honest, Samson, he deserves what he's getting, doesn't he? God has every right to leave him based on how Samson's been living. And so Samson, he's brought before the enemy, right at the epicenter of the Philistine establishment, the temple of their God. And they make him stand at the center of the temple, between the two supporting pillars. And while archaeologists have not found a temple to Dagon in Gaza itself, excavations at another Philistine city north of Gaza have found another temple that, interestingly enough, was supported by two cedar pillars set on round stone bases. And they were placed close enough together that a man could theoretically touch both pillars. Now, we don't need archaeology evidence to prove to us that the Bible's true. But these kinds of facts help us to better and more clearly see details that were not given. So Samson, he's placed between these two supporting pillars, and he asks the young man there to place his hands on the pillars so he can lean on them. Some commentators, they state that perhaps the way that Samson was to entertain the Philistines was by carrying weights or objects in an effort to mock him. Well, our passage doesn't give us any of those kinds of details, so we don't want to presume that's what's happening, because it's just as likely that his mere presence is entertainment enough for them. Our passage here tells us that the lords of the Philistines have gathered. And we can only imagine that there are many other important figures of the Philistine establishment there as well. This is quite the crowd. The who's who would all be there. In fact, we're told that on the roof alone, there were 3,000 men and women who were looking on as Samson entertained them. And it's in the midst of this dark and desperate situation that Samson calls out to the Lord. And notice what Samson prays. O Lord God. Samson turns his prayer to the covenant God of Israel, at the very place where the false god of the ruling Philistines is worshipped. And he firstly asks the Lord to remember him. And this saying, it's not meant in a way to infer that God has somehow forgotten Samson, but it rather means to take note of or to act on behalf of. And secondly, he asks the Lord to strengthen him one last time. Samson's finally acknowledging the Lord, crying out to the Lord for help, recognizing his dependency on the Lord, asking the Lord to remember him and consider him just this one last time. Samson's not asking to be restored to how he was, but just to be strong one more time. Can't help but be impressed by this prayer. It comes from a humbled heart. A heart that has been brought low by the discipline of the Lord. And yet we also can't help but be troubled by the last part of his prayer. For part of Samson's motivation is revenge. Not for the Lord, whose name has been profaned as a result of Samson's sin, but for Samson's eyes, which have been gouged out. It was fitting that our morning sermon was on prayer. Because if you were to write a sample prayer of repentance, well, Samson's, it wouldn't be it. It's a broken prayer of repentance. A prayer of repentance that's mixed with selfish motivations. But Samson, he grasps the two pillars, and his final words are a request that he die with the Philistines. Is God going to hear this prayer, this broken prayer of repentance? Is God's grace big enough to cover Samson's sins? Is God going to hear this prayer of repentance mixed with selfish motivation? If you're honest this evening, would you hear a prayer of repentance like this? To our ears, it sounds like that child who apologizes and sounds genuine enough, but they include that pesky little three-letter word. But. I'm so sorry I hit my brother, but he deserved it. Not much of a repentance, is it? But God, he's much bigger than our sin, much bigger than even our broken repentances. God knows the heart of man. He can see Samson's humble heart, and God looks past the brokenness in his repentance, and he sees Samson's faith. And so there are two lessons we want to learn from this broken repentance. The first is from Samson's example. We know from Samson's life that we should never presume on God's grace, that we should never presume that there aren't consequences to our sin. But in Samson, we see another equal danger, and that is that we should never despair of God's grace. We all profess, I hope, to believe that God saves sinners, that nobody is too far from his grace to save. Yet functionally, many do despair of their sins, that God will not graciously hear and forgive them. But worse than this is perhaps when we functionally act as if God cannot forgive others who commit serious sins. It's as if we believe sometimes that Christians will never fall too far into sin. Real Christians, we all acknowledge they sin. We know that. But when a brother or a sister commits this particularly serious or egregious sin, it can be difficult for many to extend grace. They question, is this person even really saved? How could they do this if they were really a believer? And this question, it brings us to a particularly beautiful section in the Canons of Dort that deals with the dangers and the effects of true believers falling into serious sins. As most of you are aware, the Canons of Dort, they're broken up into five sections or headings that deal with particular points of doctrine. Many of you are familiar with the acronym we use, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, I want to briefly examine together this evening two articles in the final section, which deals with the perseverance of the saints. I would encourage you to turn with me in the back of your forms and prayers book to the very end, page 279, where we'll read articles 4 and 5 together. I'll read the two articles. Article 4, the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Article 5, the effects of such serious sins. By such monstrous sins, however they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. What we learn from these articles is the serious nature of sin and the abilities of true believers to fall into serious sin. Notice that the Canons of Dort articulates the fact that believers can fall into sin as a motivation for us to continue to fight against sin and temptation, to not presume on God's grace. And that just because we're believers, we're immune to committing sins. But also recognize in Article 5 that these monstrous sins, they can suspend the exercise of faith. And sometimes believers can even lose the awareness of grace for a time. It's as if the Lord leaves them. When believers presume on God's grace and fail to fight against temptations, falling into serious sin, they too can experience what can be described as the leaving of the Lord. But notice what the Canons of Dort tells us, that after they've returned by the right way of genuine repentance, God's fatherly face shines again upon them. So Samson, he genuinely does repent. Broken as it is, he finally comes to the end of himself. He acknowledges the Lord as the true source of his strength. And the second lesson we want to learn from Samson's repentance is that God graciously hears broken repentances. Repentances that are even mixed with sin themselves. If God only heard perfect prayers of repentance, if God only heard us when we offered prayers that contain no stains of sin, no stains of selfish ambition, nobody could ever be hope to be saved. And we do know that God heard this prayer. The certainty doesn't come alone from the fact that Samson's strengthened one last time, but from somewhere else in the Bible. Samson, his name is mentioned only one other time in all of scriptures, and that's in Hebrews. Samson's included in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous hall of faith. This is the place that outlines the heroes of the faith who have gone before. Samson, this self-centered man, he's included in this list, along with men like Noah, Abraham, Moses. And so we know that this repentance of Samson, broken as it was genuine and done with true faith. And isn't this part of the shocking nature of God's grace? That not only is nobody too far from grace, even those who've committed serious sins, but also that God graciously hears his people's broken and even sin-stained prayers. What a comfort that we have a God who extends this kind of generous, gorgeous, shocking grace. What a comfort to know that our prayers are heard, not because they're perfect, but because he's gracious and merciful God, who knows our frames, and he knows our weaknesses. So we see as Samson braces himself up against these two pillars, he bows with all his strength, and the Lord, hearing his broken prayer, strengthens him one last time, and the house comes falling in on itself. Samson, he dies along with the Philistines, killing more in his death, it says, than in his life. God's once again worked through this man. By Samson's broken repentance, God heard and delivered a greater victory in that moment over the Philistines than in all of Samson's whole life. As Samson humbled himself and acknowledged the true source of his strength, God was pleased to work through him in this miraculous way. Samson truly did begin to deliver Israel from their enemies. But notice it's only a beginning, just as the Lord had promised. Samson's manner of death, it points us ahead. This man, Samson, who only began to save Israel, even in his death. And it's here that we notice the third implication from our first sermon. We notice here that God is raising up a Savior in Samson. But he would only begin to save. Samson, he's a horribly inadequate Savior. And it's in his inadequacy that we need to look ahead. Ahead to another man who in his death would save and save completely. Samson, he died to bring only a small beginning of deliverance to Israel. But Jesus, he died to bring complete and full deliverance to all who trust in him. Samson points us to the need for a much better Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ. At a dark time in Israel's history, Jesus entered his own creation. The transcendent God entered to save people, sinful, and restore them to himself. Jesus came to bring complete deliverance. And on the cross and in his death and in his resurrection, he was victorious. The fact that God can hear our broken prayers of repentances, that our saving is not dependent on our actions or perfect prayers, is because Jesus offered up his perfect actions and his perfect prayers on our behalf. But more than that, as we were reminded this morning, he gave his body and blood for us on the cross. Jesus came to reconcile us, to bring us complete deliverance from all our enemies. Samson, he judged Israel 20 years. He died, and then we find out in our final verse that he was buried by his family near his hometown of Zorah. Jesus Christ was also dead and buried. But remember, the grave didn't and couldn't keep him. Jesus rose, and he's reigning right now, and he will reign forever. Jesus is everything Samson is not. And would we be encouraged then this evening, as we conclude our study of Samson, to stop looking at this strong man Samson, this superhero of the Bible, but to look to the real hero of Scripture, the one who came so that God can graciously hear our prayers, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word incarnate, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who because of his life and death and resurrection, we can have life. That in Christ and his finished work, you can justly extend to us your magnificent grace. That we are now able to bring you our prayers, that we can come before you and know that in Christ you hear us. And as we conclude this study of your servant Samson, would it encourage us to willingly take up our cross and follow you, to never presume on your grace and your gifts, but to see the love you extend to sinners like us. May our lives be ever shaped by your gospel, the good news that sinners like Samson and like us have hope, that we can and we are forgiven in Christ. We pray that you would fill each of us with your Spirit so that we may fight against temptations and sins in our lives and worship and serve you rightly. Build up your church. Keep us from sins that especially bring dishonor to your name. We desire that your name would be lifted and exalted by our actions and our examples. Help us to never despair, but to see that we have been given all we need in Christ. So bless us and keep us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.